Jesus Christ said, "I will build my church." For more than 2,000 years, he's been doing all that he promised. Today, his church remains an assembly of his saints, providing a place for worship, fellowship, and instruction. In a world that often feels isolated and alone, church remains a place to connect. It's a place to call home. We're so glad you've chosen to connect with the family of believers at Campus Church in the Crown Center at Pensacola Christian College, as together we rejoice in the Lord.
Take your Bibles, if you would, and join me today in John chapter 16. John chapter 16, we'll be there in just a moment. There's an Old Testament word that is the parallel for the New Testament idea of peace. It's a word that we're not unfamiliar with. It's the word shalom. The word, interestingly, does not mean the absence of conflict, but it does mean wholeness, harmony, completeness. In fact, King Solomon's name is derived from the same root word. His was supposed to be this kingdom of tranquility, of completeness, a kingdom of peace. There's something in Scripture that we refer to as the Aaronic, the Aaron's blessing. It's found in Numbers 6:26, and it says, "The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace." When we start to think about the passage to which we are heading today in John chapter 16, let's give a little background to the setting. The primary text, of course, is going to be John 16:33. And just behind this, our text, I mean, Christ is fast approaching what we refer to as his passion, his crucifixion. And Jesus is about to share a treasure trove of truths with his disciples. I mean, certainly they understand. There are probably some difficult times coming, but these guys have not long since experienced what we refer to as the triumphal entry. They have just broken bread and raised the cup with Jesus. His messiahship is something that they so clearly have come to terms with. You are, by their own admission, the Christ, the Son of the living God. They have experienced so much with Christ, but this meal now is coming to its conclusion, and you get the sense that there is an urgency in the voice of Christ preparing them for what is imminent. He had, after the meal, girded himself in a towel. He had washed the disciples' feet. He says, "What I have done, you are to do." Jesus then provides this new commandment. And he says, if you'll do this, the world, the watching world, is going to know that you belong to me. What new commandment is this? Simply that you, by heavenly power, love one another. We go on a little bit further from this, and it's in this discourse that Jesus is again preparing them for some other world. He tells them, not in some picturesque fashion, but he says, "In my Father's house, there are many mansions." He says, "I'm going to prepare a place for you." He says, "Don't allow your heart to be troubled." He's packing all these thoughts into this discourse that he's having with his disciples. It's also here that he's preparing them not only for his departure, but he says, "Okay, I'm going away, but I am sending another who's going to be your comforter. I'm going to pray to the Father, and he will send you another comforter." This is John 14:16. Then at the end of John chapter 14, Jesus says, "Okay, arise, let us go." Sometimes you know that the host has concluded the meal, and he stands, and you can see Jesus now stands, and they're ready to depart, and he says, "Let's go." Now, they're going to be on this journey, and Jesus is going to give the last of the I am statements. He's going to tell them, "I am the vine." He goes on, he says, "You are the branches. Your goal is to bear fruit, more fruit, and much fruit, fruit that remains." All this, he's having this conversation while they're on their way to Gethsemane. They're going to pass over the brook Kedron and up into the garden. And Jesus is going to have his time of prayer. He says, come, watch and pray with me. Could ye not watch 1 hour? It is okay, sleep on. They come. A kiss by which he is betrayed. This is the setting into which Jesus is going to provide for his disciples something that we call an absolute essential. What is the essential that Jesus knew in the midst of all of these circumstances and turmoil, weight that is more heavy than you and I can ever imagine? He says, what you're going to need, an essential, is peace. And it is the tribulation essential. In a few moments, we're going to walk through what Jesus said about peace and the way to attain it. And remember, these words are as applicable to us today as they were the very moment that they were ushered from the very mouth of Jesus. What does he say? John chapter 16, verse number 33. Here, the Bible records these words. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Now, before we go any further, we have to understand that we should never anticipate experiencing true peace apart from understanding the words of God. So if we're going to have peace, we're going to have to understand what is it that Jesus is saying about the same. Remember, Jesus spoke as the living word, and we have that word with us today. In many ways, we could say that we can't have peace apart from knowing the words of Jesus, which are nothing less than the doctrines, the teachings of Jesus. You know, you and I oftentimes think of peace as a favorable set of circumstances, of the word that we've used previously, of something that's tranquil. But the circumstances of the disciples were about to get turned completely upside down. They're going to hit what we might refer to as the Mack truck of circumstances, and it would literally scatter the disciples in unprecedented fashion. In fact, what they said they believed, they did not yet fully believe. They would soon believe it, but they had not yet fully. Notice what Jesus even says about this. In this conversation he's having, we join it in verse number 29 of chapter 16. His disciples said unto him, lo, now thou speakest plainly and speakest no proverb. Now are we sure that thou knowest all things and needest not need any man should ask thee. By this, here's what they said, we believe that thou camest forth from God. This is a strange response from Jesus, isn't it? Jesus answered them. You can almost hear the inflection in his voice from the words on the page. Do you now believe? The disciples hadn't yet fully grasped that their belief and therefore their peace must run deeper than their circumstances. Their belief must inform their circumstances rather than allowing their circumstances to interpret their faith. Do you know, you and I have to have a faith that actually gives context to all that's happening around us. If not, we're going to allow our circumstances to start to instruct our faith, and we're going to wonder, what in the world is happening to my faith? We start with the word, and we interpret life through the same. The Greek word for peace that Jesus is going to use in our text is irene. Irene. It's this word that does not show us that there's this absence of turmoil. It actually means to join in two. This carries the idea that the exemption from the rage and the havoc of war is ours, not the removal of the war, just exemption from the turmoil, from the rage. We're joining into a peace that is deeper than our anxiousness, stronger than our unsettledness. It is truly peace in the midst of the storm. If we wanted to provide some kind of definition for peace, we might say it's the tranquil state of the soul, assured of its salvation through Christ. Now listen, fearing nothing from God, and consequently content with its earthly lot, whatever it is. Fearing nothing from God. How do we get to a place of tranquil soul with the circumstances with which we are constantly bombarded and sometimes completely upended? In other words, we're shocked by the circumstance. It catches us with a ferocity for which we are not prepared. How do we do that? The only way we can approach tomorrow and not wonder what's going to happen there is by knowing that God is already in my tomorrows and I fear nothing from the good hand of my God. If our God is truly good, then my confidence, my strength, my stillness rests completely in him. Now, some might define peace then as the opposite of confusion. This is not intended to mean that we have full understanding, but rather an absolute trust in the God who does fully understand. Now, of course, Scripture has much to say about this topic. In fact, in all the epistles of the Apostle Paul, he's either going to begin by speaking about the peace of God, or he's going to write about peace with God. He's peace of God, peace with God. It's a constant theme. He begins with this. Oftentimes, he will end with these same thoughts. He tells us in Colossians chapter 3, verse 15, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. It is certainly no ordinary peace. It is otherworldly. It is a peace that defies earthly understanding. It's why in the book of Philippians we say, and the peace of God, which passeth understanding. It goes beyond, it supersedes my understanding, and yet it's a peace I can still experience. Well, explain it to me. I can't fully explain it. It is peace that goes beyond my understanding. It keeps my heart and my soul through Christ Jesus. This is the kind of peace that Jesus knew would be essential for navigating the challenges of this life. So let's again take a closer look at this essential piece. First of all, what did Jesus know we would need? Well, that's a rather obvious question, not just to ask, but to answer. Again, in John 14, 27, Jesus said it this way. He said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Jesus was clearly not unaware of what the disciples were going to need. And I suspect the disciples would have more easily said in this upper room moment that they were absolutely at peace. Peter even makes the bold declaration that he's willing not only to go to prison with Jesus, but I'm willing to die with you. Peter had no full understanding of the kind of peace he was going to need. But Jesus is not making a claim that he had never personally experienced himself. Notice he said, I'm leaving you with peace, my peace. Now, let's give some further context. In John chapter 16, verse number 28, a few verses before our text, the Bible says, Jesus speaking, I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. Okay, what's he talking about here? If you had to give one doctrinal definition of what Jesus is saying, how would you define this? You might say, well, this is what we call the incarnation. This is when God put on flesh, carne. He lived in a real body, a flesh and bones body, the incarnation, God becoming man. This is Jesus. He is fully God. He put on flesh to become fully man, the God man. How could you or I have ever truly known God had God not fully entered into our story? You know, sometimes we think, well, I guess I would just have known God. How would we know God if he didn't come and dwell among us, come under the law to redeem those that are under the law? One author explained it this way. He said, when you start to think about the incarnation, he said, Hamlet could never meet Shakespeare. Well, what are you saying by that? Well, Hamlet is a product of the mind of Shakespeare. Shakespeare created him, knows everything about him, his thoughts, his world, his motives. But Hamlet cannot step out of his world to meet his creator. He went on to say, if Hamlet were to ever know Shakespeare personally, it would be because Shakespeare wrote himself into the story. Do you know what Jesus just does when he is born in a manger? He wrote himself into our story. And now you and I have the opportunity to see him, to know him, and understand this is not an high priest who has never been touched with the feeling of my infirmity, but was in all points tempted like as I am, yet without sin. This is the significance of the incarnation. It's what he did when the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is not speaking theoretically about this essential piece. No, he is speaking from personal experience. He says, I know what you're going to need. You're going to need peace. Wait. You're going to need more than just peace. You're going to need my peace. This is what Jesus knew his followers, by the way, not just this group, but you and me are going to need in a world that is rocked by anything but peace. So what does he know we need? Jesus knew what we would need, but go a little bit further. What did Jesus guarantee we would have? Okay, now if you're not careful, you're gonna answer this question incorrectly with some ready, I know what he's gonna guarantee is that we're gonna have peace. You could build a case for that, but I don't think that's immediately what Jesus is attempting to say in our text. So what is it that Jesus would guarantee that we would have? Again, look at verse 33. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. So what does Jesus guarantee that we would have? Not peace. He guarantees we're going to have tribulation. Tribulation is inevitable. Peace is invitational. Okay, so I know what I'm going to face. I know I am going to have tribulation. Listen, you and I should just come to terms with that. Come to terms. This side of eternity, man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. We are going to have on this side of eternity tribulation. Some people experience it to greater degrees than others, but there's not a person who is exempt from what Jesus said. Listen, in this world, you are going to have tribulation. Jesus said, this is a world filled with it. It's not a possibility, it is a certainty. Trouble is coming, there's no getting around it. Our peace, however, is directly connected to our faith, not to our circumstances. If tribulation is a certainty, then peace is an opportunity, and it is connected to what we believe. So let's use Thomas as our case in point. So Jesus had risen from the dead. We're gonna fast forward a bit. Jesus is risen from the dead. Thomas is the one that when Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you, if I go, I'm gonna come again, receive you unto myself, that where I am there you may be also. Thomas, Lord, we know not whither thou goest. How can we know the way? I am the way, the truth, and the life. So Thomas, our one that we oftentimes say, he's our doubter. Jesus has risen from the dead. Jesus has appeared unto his disciples. He's revealed himself. There's something just powerful about this. And Thomas said, although the others said, Thomas, Jesus has appeared. Thomas wasn't there. And Thomas makes this bold declaration to those who had been eyewitnesses to his resurrection. He says, unless I shall see in his hand the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. Okay, now let me ask you, who do you think was living, now because it's going to be another 8 days until Jesus appears again, who do you think is living in greater peace, the other 10 or Thomas? See, there are some now whose faith is complete. They have also seen a risen Lord. They were testimonies, witnesses to the fact. Could Thomas have entered into the same belief as those who had seen, yes or no? And the answer is a resounding absolutely. But he chooses not to believe. So how is Thomas's, I don't know, how's his peace over the next 8 days? So again, they are together. And what is it that takes place? After 8 days, again, his disciples were within and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus. The doors being shut, stood in the midst and said, here it is again, peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas. You can see the eyes. They connect with his. Thomas is looking, eyes wide open. And Jesus says to Thomas, reach hither your finger, thrust it into my hand. Take your hand, thrust it into my side. Thomas. Be not faithless, but believing. Thomas, my Lord and my God. And maybe he kneels before him. And Jesus says to Thomas, Thomas, I'm glad you believe. But there is a special blessing. You're believing because you've seen. But there is a special blessing for those who believe, having not seen. Guess who that is? Christian. That's you. You and I are invited to enter into this peace, this tranquility of soul, having not with our own eyes seen, but yet having believed. So what does Jesus guarantee we would have? Tribulation. And what is it that he is providing as an answer to this? Well, let's wrap this up. What did Jesus reassure we could possess? When Jesus appears to his disciples, again, he immediately spoke a word of peace. We've just seen that. Notice again, then the same day, this is John 20:19, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, peace be unto you. Now, notice what Jesus connects to his disciples regarding peace. He says, okay, peace be unto you. Whew, wow. Lord, we just came through the most turbulent time of our existence. What's coming? Whew, Lord, if this is what we've experienced here, how are we gonna have peace in the future? We saw you crucified, buried, and thank God now risen, but what are we gonna have? What's next? Because there were crosses for them to bear. Some literally, some sawn asunder, some tortured. I mean, their future is still filled with a turbulent existence, circumstances far beyond what we would call peaceful. How can they have peace? Look at what he connects this to. In verse number 21, Jesus says this in John chapter 20, verse 21. Peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, so send I you. Huh. Peace be unto you. Then it's not a new sentence. It's one thought. Peace be unto you as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. You say, what's the significance of this? I think the significance is I believe Jesus was saying, just as the Father sent me with all the resources necessary to do what I have been sent to do, in that same fashion, I am now sending you. And more importantly, I am not sending you out alone. Look at the verse immediately before our text, John 16:32. Behold, the hour cometh, and yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and ye shall leave me alone, and yet I am not alone, Because the Father is with me. Jesus is saying, the very hour for which I have come to the earth is now upon us. He's speaking of the cross. How in the world is Jesus going to have peace in light of the cross? I tell you, it is because he is not alone. Clearly, Jesus is not offering some idyllic and calm circumstance. Rather, he's promising a covenantal wholeness rooted in his, secured by his presence. Do you remember how the book of Matthew ends as Jesus is about to ascend to the Father? He says, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Let me ask you, did the disciples live to the end of the world? Well, clearly, obviously, no. Then to whom is Jesus also speaking? He's speaking to all of his followers. He's speaking to all who will come after. He's speaking to us, and he's speaking of those who are yet to come. He's saying, I am with every one of my followers. My resources are theirs. My power is theirs. My commission is theirs. And for our context today, he's saying, my peace is theirs. Jesus is saying, the primary resource, Jesus is saying, is me. I am the securer of your peace. Therefore, I am the source of your peace, and I am the sustaining presence of your peace. Really, what he's trying to communicate to us is, I am the reason your peace is greater than your circumstances. How do you have peace then in this problematic, tumultuous world? How, with the turbulent waves that continually crash upon the stature of your soul, how is it that we have peace? Well, we might say very simply, first of all, know the Prince of Peace. Ah, church, do you know him? The more we start to understand him, the more we understand all that he is on our behalf. And we would add, you can never experience the peace of God until you have first experienced peace with God. If you know him, you have the potential not just for some circumstantial peace, but a peace that is greater than your circumstance. Know the Prince of Peace. And then we would say, trust in the provision of peace. Are we believing God for his provision or not? The Bible promises, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. And then we would say, live in the power of peace. Peace is not so much a state of tranquility as it is a step in truth. It is walking in light of the power of God's truth. Some years ago, I read a story that I have enjoyed sharing. It's a story that speaks of a man who had commissioned a painting, and he had sought for this picture that embodied perfect peace. And not finding the picture that would satisfy, he actually did a commissioning where different people would submit their work, and as the works were submitted, it all came down to just two. And because this was a rather well-known series of paintings, many had assembled to see the embodiment. What is it that he was looking for that finally became this picture of peace? Well, two photos or two paintings remained, and they were both covered, and they were about to be revealed. As the painting first was revealed, it was absolutely idyllic. The judge pulled the cover from it, and immediately this hush falls over the assembled crowd. The painting captured vividly the serenity of this mirror-smooth lake. It's reflecting of this lush, beautiful trees that had been growing about it. Under the soft blush of this beautiful evening sky, along the painting was the grassy shore, a flock of sheep grazed undisturbed. As people just stood and viewed in some awe and wonder, they just thought, certainly this is the painting that embodies the picture, the idea of peace. Then the last painting was uncovered. And as it was, the cover removed, the crowd gasped in surprise. Did someone intend for this to be the picture of peace? A turbulent waterfall cascaded down a rocky precipice. The painting gave the sensation that you could almost feel its cold and penetrating spray. Stormy gray clouds threatened to explode with lightning and wind and rain. In the midst of the thundering waterfall, a bitter chill, and there, a spindly tree. It clung to the rocks at the edge of the falls like one who's holding on for dear life. One of its branches reached out in front of the torrential waters as if foolishly seeking to experience its full power. And then as you look closely at the painting, you notice that a little bird had built its nest at the elbow of the branch that reached out over the waterfall. Content and undisturbed in her stormy surroundings, the little bird rested there on her eggs with her eyes closed and her wings ready to cover her little ones. She manifested a peace that transcends earthly turmoil. What are you experiencing today? What is it that God has promised you? Perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. The Apostle Paul ended his letter to the church at Corinth by plainly stating, "Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you." May we do nothing less than live in peace.
We're glad you joined us for Rejoice in the Lord as we've discovered answers to life's questions from God's Word. For a recording of today's message, Peace, the Tribulation Essential, call, write, or go online. Include a gift of $7.50 for a CD or $15 for a DVD. Write us at Rejoice in the Lord, Pensacola, Florida, 32523, or call 1-800-223-9727. Messages are also available on iTunes when you search Rejoice TV, or find us on YouTube by searching Rejoice in the Lord. Your financial support is vital to keep Rejoice on the air. Your tax-deductible gift enables this viewer-supported ministry to spread the gospel around the world, encouraging Christians and reaching people for Jesus. This is Rejoice in the Lord.